online. So many of our church family are at home in front of your phones or your screens, and we love you and we appreciate you, and we respect the decision of everyone who's decided to come or to stay yet and watch online. We feel that connection either way. We want you to assure you of our love for you. And many years ago, one of the missionaries we support, one of our global partners, Peter Warren, taught about a message that I've never forgotten. It was called Coming in the Opposite Spirit. And in the book of Genesis chapter 26, it says Isaac and his family were in a famine, but it says Isaac sowed into the land in a famine when people were being stingy with their grain and careful to make sure they had food to eat. He sowed in the famine, and it says that he became wealthy in that time, and the local people got jealous of him, but he sowed in the land in the famine. And Living Waters Church, I appreciate our leadership that have been determined not to become stingy during this time. In fact, since the COVID crisis, we've given extra to missionaries that we support who aren't able to travel and itinerate. They're not able to go. We've got one family stuck in Hawaii. They can't go anywhere. You know, another family in California. And so we're just sowing into them. We're sowing into Elam Bible Institute that's going through the incredible transition of leadership and starting school up again in the middle of this crisis. So we've decided that we are going to continue to come in the opposite spirit of what our flesh would say is let's protect ourselves. And so I want to encourage you to keep praying as Lord show us how to pray aggressively for our neighbors who are struggling, who are fearful, who are scared, who are sick, and show us how to continue to be a generous people in the middle of all these threats of economic loss. And so if you're supporting Living Waters Church financially, we so appreciate it. We don't take it for granted. If you're here in person, you can leave an offering in the baskets in the back, or you can give online on our website, through your phones, on the Givelify app. We just appreciate you, your support. All right, I'm going to have our teachers stand up. And this from our children's ministry team, if you're teaching this morning, also there's Pastor Bethany Geist, children's leader. She's already waiting in the back. Any other teachers need to step out? And then let's have our kids join them. They'll be led to their... So, this morning we have a special treat. A number of years ago, Elam Bible Institute and College and Elam Fellowship were working together cooperatively to offer internships for its students to Elam churches in the area. And they wanted us to house the intern for the summer. And since one of our sons was staying home, we did have an extra bedroom, but since one of our sons was home, there was a box on the application form to check off if you wanted a male or female, and what you were looking for. And I said, it has to be a male if they're going to stay in our house. I would like someone who's interested in pastoral ministry in the future. So then I got an email saying you can come to the college and meet your intern. And I went there, and there was this young girl who had no interest in pastoral ministry. And I'm like, what just happened here? Why did you have me fill out this form? And Nikki and I were just reminiscing about that this morning, how this all happened. And I just felt the Lord prompting me, saying, flow with me on this. And so it turns out she already had housing for the summer, and we ended up contracting for that intern again. At that time, her name was Nikki Hala. And all she ever did was whatever I asked her to do. In fact, her first day as intern here, her first day when she showed up, the job was that she and my staff were going to move drywall and other things out of this closet and just do some overall cleaning and dust clearing in the place. And that same day, it just so happened that two key leaders from Elam Fellowship over me came here to kind of meet with me and talk about some things happening, and they showed up. and they saw my intern girl moving drywall, and they're like, is this how you treat your interns on their first day? And I said, oh yeah, this is how we treat them here. We're going to find out where their heart's at. But all Nikki ever did was whatever I asked her to do. And all she ever did was love the people here at Living Waters Church, and became our youth director, loved our kids, led them, taught classes here at the church. And if I hadn't flowed with it, she never would have met her husband, because she ended up meeting her husband here at Living Waters. She's now married to Alex Roth, who's in the military and can't be with us yet. But she's home for just a couple more weeks. She's the mother of a handsome little guy named Jacob. And she called me some months back and said, you know, it looks like I'll be able to be in Leroy over the summer for a period of time. If there's any way I can serve, there was that servant's heart. Is there any way I can serve? I just want to be available to you. And she thought I was going to have her move drywall again. But I said, no, if you're here, I want you to bring the word of the Lord to us this morning. And so I want to ask you to give a warm welcome in return to now Nikki Roth. Nikki, come on up. God bless you.
Hey, everyone. Things have changed a little bit around here, but it still feels like home, and that's really nice. Just get kind of situated here. I just want to take a moment, too. It's really biblical to honor leaders in your life, too. And the reason why I called Pastor Jack and told him and said that I would love to, you know, serve or invest in this place any way possible is because he made a place for me and the elders here and the leadership here. I was 19 when I came here, and it's really weird to think about now. That's almost 10 years ago. And I was fresh out of college. This was kind of my first, like, not at my at-home church, you know, environment. And you guys, I lucked out. And all of you guys are lucking out to have wise and caring leaders here and a really healthy environment. And that doesn't come easy in a church to have a healthy environment. It's something that your leaders here and your elders fight for and pray for and contend for on this church's and this community's behalf. And so thank you for fostering that environment and giving me an opportunity. It's great to be back. And I want to share a message today that is completely meant to be encouraging. I'll preface it with that, because there's right now there's a lot of kind of discouraging things in the world. But I want to let you know my goal throughout this all is to be encouraging and to really call the collective church, not just Living Waters Church, but the church as a whole, up someplace higher together. Because right now there's a lot of division in the world. I just came from the other side of the world, and America's a little bit different, but I can tell you that there's division everywhere right now. There's here in America, there's a lot of election and political division. There's social division. There's a lot of division concerning health and this pandemic and things, and I'm not going to talk about any specifics of those. I'm not going to touch any of that, but I want to tell you that there's a pressing going on right now, and whenever something is pressed, things leak out, and there's a lot of ugly leaking out of America, of our culture, of humanity, of the church, but we have to look at it as an opportunity, because there's also an opportunity for the presence of God to leak out of us, for the things of the Spirit to be pressed out of us, but that's a conscious decision. It's not natural. It's natural when things get hard to kind of let the ugly pour out. So today, I want to talk about, as citizens of heaven, We are called to live a Spirit-filled life. Would you guys agree with that? It's a Spirit-filled church. This isn't a non-Spirit-filled church. I've spoken at some of those, and it's a very different response. But we would all agree here that in a Spirit-filled church, that we are called to be Spirit-filled people, and that will empower us to know Christ and make him known more. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is found in Galatians 5:22-23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And then Luke 6:43-45 says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. And people do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Therefore, if we are filled with the Spirit, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, and that will show people around us. You know, like you see an apple tree. I'm not like Pastor Jack. I don't know trees by like their bark and their leaves and things. I don't know. I know a pine tree. That one looks different. I know a maple tree because it has those little whirly-doos that come down, you know. I know an apple tree because it grows apples. People know that we're Christians and we're Spirit-filled because of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So I want to encourage us, just encourage us to be filled with the Spirit. My friend Jody preached recently at a church in Henrietta, and she called kindness the forgotten fruit of the Spirit lately. And I think we can all kind of see, like, in our communities right now, in our culture right now, kindness is a little bit lacking. But it's interesting that no version that I read, and I read several different translations of the verse in Galatians, it doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit are, plural. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, singular, in every single one I read. It's not several fruit of the Spirit. It all just kind of comes together when you're living a Spirit-filled life. So you can't say, well, I'm filled with joy, so I'm filled with the Spirit. You would be filled with joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and so forth. The good news is, and I know I'm not saying this because I have arrived, and I am always kind, and always good, and always patient. Lord bless, my husband knows that that's not always true. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to exemplify this whole fruit in every encounter that we have. And so I want to speak about three specific encounters that we have and people who we talk to daily, people that we interact with, whether it is online, because that's like a thing in our lives now where, I mean, I lived on the other side of the world. I interacted with everybody in America through online. But people face to face, people you see, strangers walking by, your friends walking by. There's three different people groups I want to talk about. And the first one is an unbeliever. The second one is believers who disagree with you, which is already like we don't really like that. And then the third one is our enemies. So first point is, how do we show the fruit of the Spirit and live a Spirit-filled life with unbelievers? And I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 4, verse 4, to read about that. It should be up on the, it might not be. It may or may not be. It'll be a guessing game on whether it's up on the screens. I gave Bonnie a lot of scripture on very short notice. So she's a champ, and we'll see how much we got going there. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But Jesus answered," is this right? I'm in Luke. Sorry, guys. I was like, that doesn't look right. John 4, verse 4, and it's the Samaritan woman at the well. And it says, "But he needed to go through Samaria," he is Jesus, And he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was in the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Then Jesus said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, and I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one from whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She's quick there. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So things that stick out to me here is this woman didn't know at first that he was the Messiah. You know, she caught on. He said that, he's told her by the end that he was. But Jesus offered hope to her. He offered water that wouldn't run out. He said a time is coming for all people to worship in spirit and in truth. And there's no mention of tone in this passage, you know. It's the reason why so many of us hate text messages too, because you can't tell how somebody's saying it. But it's interesting how we perceive scripture. I don't know whose voice it is in my head, but somebody in my formative years, I heard this scripture kind of in this tone, where Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And she said, "Well, you know, I don't have a husband." And he goes, "Well, you're right, because you've had five, and this one isn't even your husband." And I don't know what caused that to be the tone of Jesus to me in that, but her response makes me believe that that's not the way he spoke to her. Because if he was condemning and saying like, "Yeah, because you've had five," I don't think she would go and say, "You know what, I think you're the Messiah, and I'm going to go and tell everybody the good things that you've told me." I think that she probably would have shrunk back and been like, "Yeah, you're a scary prophet," and left. But Jesus, in his tone and the way he spoke to everybody, was filled with the Spirit. Luke, I think it's chapter 6, but now it's escaping me. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and it says that the Holy Spirit was on him when he went into the wilderness, and he came out of the wilderness empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we know that he was filled with the Spirit, and if he was filled with the Spirit, he was living with the fruit of the Spirit in every encounter that he had. We can look through. He was filled with love, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control, so on. I'm probably forgetting one or two. But every encounter. And this woman was normally, she wouldn't, she said, she's like, "Why are you talking to me? Jews don't talk to me." But kindness and love comes out of him, and he talks to her still, and he offers her hope, and he points out some things that weren't too great in her life, but he said so in such a way that she received his words and wanted other people to know the goodness of a Savior that was coming. Verse 28 and 29 says, you know, she went back to town and said, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And truly, we don't know. We assume a lot, but we don't know her life either. We don't know that she was promiscuous per se. We don't know that she was widowed. We don't know kind of what was going on. But Jesus was kind and not judgmental towards her. Several times in Scripture, it mentions God's kindness and goodness leads people to repentance. Luke 8 to Jeremiah 31, Romans 2, 4, all mention that exact phrase, the kindness of God leads people to repentance. A lot of times, again, growing up, maybe you guys experienced something very different than me, but I feel like I grew up in a fairly stereotypical, normal, evangelical Christian church in the 90s and 2000s. And I grew up thinking that the judgment of God or conviction or a huge life-altering circumstance is what caused people to turn their heart to Christ. And it can. God is big enough to make that happen. But according to Scripture, it's kindness that leads people to Christ. And the encouraging thing for us, and the thing I want to challenge us, because I was challenged with, is that we can express that kindness that leads people to Christ. We don't have to point out flaws in people. We don't have to tell an unbeliever what they're doing wrong to turn their hearts to Christ. Kindness, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, turns people's hearts to him. I had a really pivotal revelation in Japan, and it's probably not that crazy, but it was very pivotal to me, is that very few people choose the worst for their life. Nobody looks and says, I think that this path is going to lead me and my family to hell, so I'm going to hop on it with full conviction. Nobody says that. Nobody says, this way is good and this way is bad, and I'm choosing bad. Like, it's not human nature. People don't choose those core values lightly either. And I saw this a lot. There's a lot of Buddhism and Shintoism are the two biggest strongholds in Japan. And it's interesting to talk to, there's a few Christians, it's actually less than 1% of the population are Christian. But I met through the chapel, really. The Christians come on base because they know that there's chapels and Christian organizations there. And Christians would come there and they would say, I remember one woman said, the Japanese people choose everything that they think is good, and they just kind of grab the good from this. So there's a lot of Christians in Japan who are still practicing Buddhist and Shinto because they take what they perceive as the good from Buddhism and the good from Shinto and the good from Christianity, and they're just trying to compile all the good that they can to have the best possibility for their family. And it just kind of shows us the heart of people, that they're looking for hope. And they're looking for what's good for their life. And we have, again, through the opportunity to show the fruit of the Spirit and the kindness of God, we have that opportunity to show them the hope of Christ, the true hope of Christ. And I just encourage us to do it with an attitude that listens to people. Because like I said, they didn't choose that lightly. Nobody chooses their life path lightly. But we can offer what we believe really is the best, the hope of Christ. I'll move on to point two. So point two is, how do we express the fruit of the Spirit to believers that we disagree with? And I don't know about you guys. If you've never met a believer that you disagree with, I just don't think you've met enough Christians. Because there's a lot of people who love God. I know they love God with all their heart, and there are things I disagree with them about. And that's okay for the most part. There's a lot of things you can disagree with, and it'll be okay. I'm in a couple groups. I'm in a worship leaders group. I'm in two or three of them online with, you know, thousands of people in each of them. And there will be people who come up with discussions and say things like, what's your stance on this? And my goodness, the responses that come in, you know. Oh, you know, what's, I have a singer who has a tattoo and they want to sing. Do I let them? And the responses that come in both camps, there is a lot of disagreement amongst Christians. I'm not sure if you guys are aware, in the last few years, the United Methodist Church had a complete split. They completely split in half. A big enough theological disagreement that the entire denomination of United Methodist Church split. So it happens. Christians disagree. I will say, this is just a little side note. Again, nobody chooses what they believe lightly. And I think that there's some benefit to, see if I can word this right. I think there's benefit to being humble enough to search your heart and search the scripture and ask God what's true and what's false. Because if somebody who's a Christian who you trust otherwise comes up and says, God told me this, like, who am I to say, no, he didn't, without searching my heart and searching scripture and asking God first if maybe I missed something? I'm not saying that the other person is always right. I'm not saying I'm always right. But I'm saying there's an approach in kindness and gentleness to disagreements in that way. But the big way, the Bible talks about how to deal with disagreements in Matthew 18. We're going to flip there. This is probably pretty familiar to most people. And it talks about dealing with sin in the church. And another just little side note there is, it's in the church. So this is like-minded, subscribed, people who have agreed to be held accountable to your standards on what you believe. We already talked about an unbeliever. They don't believe the same thing necessarily. To hold them to our standards and convictions is not practical. But people in the church, when we're dealing with Christians who we disagree with, there is a way to confront them about how we disagree with sin. I'll also have another little side note and say that if it's about something that's not sin, it's probably not that big of a deal. If it's about what Sunday to do communion on, or, oh, that was one. I was with a church movement that they were blending two churches, and they struggled with, this church took communion on the fourth Sunday, and the other church took it on the third, and how were they going to get along? I'd say if it's not about sin, it's just reevaluate how big of a deal it is, personally. That's not scripture. That's just my opinion. But Matthew 18 lays out in verse 15 is step one. It says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And these are the words of Jesus. So first step is going to the believer and saying, you know, hey, I don't know, something's not right here. I don't think that this is the best for you. I don't think this is holy. And I would encourage you to remember to be full of the fruit of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit in that conversation as well. Do it in a loving and kind way. Something I said to the youth group when I was here, probably every week, was the verse in Corinthians that says, if you do not speak in love, it's like a clanging cymbal. So if you're saying it harshly and it's not in a loving way, you might as well not say it at all, because it just sounds like a clanging cymbal. So go and talk one-on-one with them in a loving and kind way. Step two is in verse 16. Lost my place here. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I just realized, I'm sorry, guys, I'm reading out of my Bible instead of off of my notes, and it's probably a different translation. I'll move to my notes so it's the same that matches the screens. So, again, just be gentle and patient. with how you're confronting people. If you're bringing some people, try to do it in a way that doesn't feel like you're ganging up on people. Because again, we want to be full of the Holy Spirit in these encounters. In step three, it says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they, tell it to the church. And I think the key word here is listen. It doesn't say if they still refuse to agree. I don't know, you guys can take it up in your concordance and look that up. But as far as I see, those are two different words. I think that if somebody, if your brother or sister in Christ is, you know, you're talking to them about a sin, so it's a big thing, in their life, and they listen humbly and say, you know what, I really disagree with that. Or if they listen humbly and say, let me talk to God about that and search the scripture, I don't think that that is the same as not listening at all. But if they're not listening, then you're to take it to the church. And step four, continuing in verse 17, it says, if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. And I remember I was at a conference. It was actually a youth conference, but it was the leaders' session up in Watertown, New York, and Christopher Hopper shared, and he said this sentence that stuck with me, because again, it wasn't the same tone that I've heard my whole life growing up. As he said, he preached this passage, and he said, and how do we treat a pagan or a tax collector? And the ugly, I'm just being real with you, the ugly that was in my heart is my first response was, I was like, we cast them out! I don't know what church or anything taught me that, but maybe you've heard the same thing. And what I want to say that changed my focus forever is Christopher Hopper said, no, we treat them like an unbeliever. We go back to loving them unto Christ, showing them the love and the patience of Christ that they would know him. So if you have a disagreement with somebody that is that big of a deal, and it divides a lot of times. I have a friend right now who's really going through the fire of this, and her whole family has disowned her. Nobody of her family will welcome them into her homes, and they won't come to see her. And that breaks my heart because I really believe that that's not the will of God. I don't think that people often get isolated. Disowned, friendships broken off, and things change sometimes. I'll be real. I've had disagreements with people that it changes the relationship, or sometimes it's kind of uncomfortable because you know you're not in the same spot or you're not on the same page. But as Christians with the Holy Spirit, our lives and interactions should always display love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So I want to challenge us, you know, there's a lot of disagreements, but we can still express the love of Christ and that fruit of the Spirit. And it's going to draw people to Christ, and it's going to change us. When we focus on how we act and we focus on what's coming out of us and what's impacting people, it might start as a conscious change. It might start as I don't really want to do this, but I'm doing it anyway, you know, type of attitude. But I'll tell you, it starts to change your heart for sure. When you make conscious decisions to act like Christ, it changes your heart. And then the third point is our enemies. And in Scripture, I found two enemies of Christ, human enemies. And that is, the first group is the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin chief priests and scribes, so the religious people who ultimately ended up crucifying him. And the second one is Judas Iscariot, who was his friend and disciple, who worked with the religious people to crucify him. And I'm just going to call us out here a little bit. I'm going to call myself out because I have never had an enemy who tries to kill me. So I don't think that many of us have. So the people that we are like, they're our enemy. I think we're a little bit dramatic sometimes with who we deem enemies. I've never had somebody actively try to kill me like they did Jesus. And yet, his interactions with those people were always filled with the Holy Spirit. If In Luke 22, it's the story of the Last Supper. And after the elements, after he passes the bread and the cup, he says in verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question amongst themselves which one of it might be who would do this. And again, I'm going to be real with you because I'm human and I have not arrived, you know, like none of us have. But if it were me at that table and God with his wisdom came down and showed me who is going to betray me and kill me, that would not have been my response at all. If God, and I do believe that Jesus knew specifically who, but he did not name him. He did not call him out there. I'm a very loud Italian person, and I would have had a very big, loud reaction. My hands would have been flying. You probably already noticed. They're everywhere. I would have probably pointed fingers, been like, "This one, this guy," and then, you know, you have all your other friends. He would have had his other 11 disciples there and be like, "Go get him." I'm like, "You all, you love me. He doesn't." And created in us and them, you know, that's just a real human response. But Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in a way that he said, you know what? Another translation I read gave the impression that he was like, "It's God's will. Somebody here is going to betray me. And woe to him. But, you know, let's move on with our dinner." And I can't fathom it. Didn't even call him out by name. I would have had no peace and no self-control. He was full of self-control in that moment. He had access to the wrath of God, you know, and he did nothing. There's several other interactions with the Pharisees that show the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus. I'll just list through a few because I might be going over time. I'm going to be really honest with you guys. I didn't time this, so I'm going to just try to get you out on time. But there's several other interactions, specifically through Luke. Luke 5:20 has some interactions with the Pharisees where it says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home.' Immediately, the man was healed." Luke 5:30 says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained to the disciples, 'Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus said to them, 'He said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Luke 5:33 says, you know, the Pharisees were saying, "John's disciples often fast and pray. Why aren't your disciples fasting and praying?" And Jesus is like, "Well, I'm here with them right now. You know, once I'm gone, they'll probably fast and pray." And in every response, this goes on and on. I have a list here. And he's always full of the fruit of the Spirit. He's always patient and kind, loving and gentle, full of joy, full of peace. I would have been a hot mess if I knew that these big religious leaders were, and it says in Luke 7, they're watching closely to build a case against him, to crucify him. I would have been like on eggshells. I'm glad that the world's saving, the need for a savior did not rely on me, because everybody would be in trouble. But he always came back and answered with kindness and gentleness. And these are his enemies. It said they watched in Luke 6:7. They watched him closely to build a case against him for crucifixion. He perceived their thoughts, which means he probably knew their intentions as well. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he did, and his hand was restored. He was patient. He asked questions. He took time for teaching moments. He didn't just dismiss the Pharisees. He could have been like, you guys are never going to learn. I'm done. I'm coming over here to talk to these guys. He took time to talk to them. He took time to interact with them. He was gentle. And I know some of you are probably thinking, but what about those tables that he flipped? He wasn't always gentle. But I'm going to talk to you in Matthew 21, verses 2 through 13, talk about that instance. And it says that he flipped tables and he flipped seats and he cleared out the temple, which where the Pharisees were gathering, for those of you who might not be as familiar with this story. But he was not violent to people. He acted righteously, and he did not act, or he did not hurt people. In the book of John, it mentions a whip, which a lot of people think that he was like whipping up Pharisees and clearing them out. But there were ox, and there were sheep, and there were doves, and he was clearing out the animals, and he was doing all of this because the religious leaders there were exploiting Jews who were coming to worship God. And what they were doing is they were coming and trying to pay for their sacrifices for their sins. They're coming humbly to seek repentance from God. And these people were selling them, like overcharging them for animals that were not clean and not pleasing sacrifices. And they were doing it out of greed in their hearts and out of just a need to exploit people. And I believe that Jesus still expressed the fruit of the Spirit, and he expressed it towards those people who were exploited. He was being loving and kind and gentle to those people who were being taken advantage of in that instance, and yet he still was gentle, and he was still had a lot of self-control even towards those Pharisees. It's still present. He doesn't turn off those attributes of a Spirit-filled life. Remember, in Ephesians 6:12, it says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. Really, very few humans are our enemies. Judas and those Pharisees were compelled by greed. They were compelled by pride. The Pharisees really didn't like that somebody was coming in and was more powerful and had more say and claimed to be God when they had been the head honchos up until that point. Judas sold out Jesus for a coin. You know, he was making some money. And he allowed the devil to come and use him. It says that the devil overtook him and used him in betraying Jesus. So people were used to be enemies, but the things that were there were the principalities and the darkness and the powers. And we need to remain focused that our enemies are still people who God loves. Any person that you can point out and consider an enemy is a person who God came to save in this world. Any, you can think of the biggest bad. It was shocking to me when I heard one of my friends say that he was as deserving of death as Osama bin Laden when he was found. I was like, surely that's not the case. But it is. The worst bad that you can think of is just as worthy of grace and love, and God loves them just as much as us. And everybody, no matter how evil or how much they are being used by powers and principalities and darkness, they are redeemable. And we see this through Saul, who was a Pharisee, and he calls himself the chief of sinners, the biggest sinner. He was a sinner. He was like the Pharisee of Pharisees. He taught the Pharisees. He knew the word of God in and out, and he used it to persecute and kill Christians. He was the big bad of the time, and yet Jesus still thought that he was worth going and meeting and changing his life. So anybody who you can think of, I don't think that they trump the bad in that was in Saul. Saul, he became Paul. He wrote half of our New Testament. We base our lives around his Spirit-inspired words now. Just let that sink in for a second. If Jesus could reach him, then he can reach our enemies, and he can use us to do it. When we're pressed, when we're stressed with all of this crazy, guys, I was so excited to come back to America, and I came back to America, and it is crazy town. Like, I cried on the phone with my husband about 3 days in. I was highly jet lagged. I had been traveling for 36 hours on plane with two dogs and a toddler. And I landed in Seattle. I got delayed for 10 hours in an airport with two dogs and a toddler by myself. And then I finally got to Detroit. And then my very gracious father-in-law drove out to Detroit. And we took about a 10-hour drive back to America with a very tired, cranky toddler and two very stressed-out dogs. And it was about 3 days in. I'm super jet lagged, super emotional. I just told my husband, I was like, I just was so excited to come back to something familiar. And nothing was familiar. I praise God, y'all speak English here. So I can understand. If nothing else is familiar, I can understand at least what's going on around me. But nothing was familiar, and I was stressed, and I just wanted something comfortable. And God, I don't know why I said that. But he can use us to reach people when we're pressed. That's what I was talking about, the pressing. I definitely felt very pressed in that first week of adjusting and constantly moving. We're going to be moving again here in a few weeks. But listen, there's an opportunity in those hard times and in those stressed times. There's an opportunity for in that pressing for us to really show people what we're made of, show people the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us and how we act with people, even our enemies, is a direct testimony to Christ. It displays our heavenly citizenship. It's not normal when everything's going up in flames and we have peace. People notice that. People notice when we're patient with people who are not patient towards us. People notice these things. It's a testimony. And again, it says a tree is recognized by our fruit, the scripture says. We're going to be recognized by that. People are going to see that and be drawn to that. That kindness that we pour out is seen and reaches people, turns their hearts towards Christ. So just as I close, I want to pray for us. God, I thank you for the opportunities that you give us, that you don't panic up on your throne. You aren't afraid of what's going on. You aren't concerned with the things of this world in a stressed out way, God. I pray that you would, being in fully control, give us grace and wisdom, God. Pour your peace into us. Fill us with a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that as we grow and as we learn to embrace a Spirit-filled life, that every fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives, Lord, and that it would be evident in every encounter that we have, that when we encounter unbelievers, that they would be drawn to your heart because of the kindness of Christ in us, God. I pray that when we meet people who we disagree with, that they would be drawn to your heart, God, that they wouldn't be distanced from you, that they wouldn't be distanced from us, but that even in our disagreements, people would draw near to you, God, that we would be a light in dark places, Lord. Even amongst our enemies, God, and people that we have nothing in common with, that we would like to point fingers at or feel victimized by, that God, I pray that you would give us the grace and the ability to pour out your fruit and your Holy Spirit even unto those people, and that it would just be a testimony to who you are, an ever-loving God, an ever-patient God, an ever-gentle God. That the things that you show to us, that we would be fully prepared and able to show to other people, God. Give us that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.